this morning as we gather on this Lord's Day to worship our God. On Wednesday night, we took the opportunity to discuss and remind ourselves what it means to be Christians in this world, to remind ourselves that as we go out in this world and as we seek to be good examples to those around about us, we need to remember that we are Christians, we're followers of Christ, and we need to have our minds set on the things of heaven and on the things of our soul and making sure that we're doing all that we can, not only to be a servant of God, but also a servant to others. And it kind of brings to our mind as we think about that concept, especially in relation to the terrible things that have taken place in South Houston and South Texas, as well as what may come from Hurricane Irma. We think about all those who have lost so much, especially those of the household of faith. And it provides for us a reminder of how important it is to really have our minds set on the things that they need to be set on, especially with regard to God's word and our souls. And if that wasn't a reminder enough for me, anyway, this week, our next-door neighbor, Miss Ruby, and her great-grandson, Aiden, who is William's age, and he comes over to the house and plays and whatnot, we woke up Thursday morning, and their house was on fire. And the house burned down, and they didn't have insurance on it, and so that house was a complete loss. And really kind of hit me just what it means to truly understand that our position, our possessions in this world are fluid. Things come and things go. But there are certain aspects, and especially knowing as a Christian that this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, so to speak, that there is a possession that we have that no man can steal, no fire can burn, and that's our soul. And in that train of thought, I'd like to discuss this morning the concept of what value is, a reminder of what value is, specifically as we consider what our value in terms of what we put a price on, what we put emphasis on in our lives, our priorities, what it needs to be. Because unfortunately, oftentimes we get so accustomed to things and to our possessions that it takes tragedies like hurricanes and like fires to remind us that as long as we are faithful to God and as long as we are submitting ourselves to Him, it doesn't matter if we have everything or nothing in this world. What matters is if we have everything in the next. So from a concept of remembering what it means to have placed value on something, in the end, the term value is defined as relative worth, merit, importance, the desirability of a thing compared to other things. So when we think about the concept of relative worth, this is, okay, this is worth this much versus this. One of the definitions even included the concept of what you'd be willing, like if you were to have something of value and you went to trade that, what would match that worth? And in our world, and especially with regard to economics and so forth, we understand the concept of matching values. It costs so much money to buy this because that is worth that much. When it comes to priorities and values in our minds and in our lives, this concept takes on a different life, especially when we consider the antonyms to value. An antonym to value is that which is insignificant or unimportant. And I want you to think about that, especially as we go through this, because in the end, when we place a value on something in this world, there are things, probably because they cost more, that we value more than something maybe we bought at a dollar store. And that is relative. The thing at the dollar store is insignificant or unimportant compared to this thing we spent much more money on. So when we consider our soul versus the things that are physical, we need to recognize that the Bible itself recognizes those comparisons as well. In fact, in the New Testament, the comparisons of physical possessions are contrasted to the spiritual possessions in Christ Jesus, especially with regard to value. When we consider passages like Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 34, the Hebrew writer says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing. Now notice first part of verse 34. This Hebrew writer, he had a situation where he was in need. The brethren helped provide that need. And notice the plundering of your goods. It's not that he stole from them. They were willing to have those things given. They gave those things to men like the Hebrew writer, men like Paul, who we know suffered need at times, and churches helped him as well. He says in this first part, these are the physical goods he's describing, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Where's their confidence? Their confidence isn't in their physical goods. Notice how he puts the description of their mindset in verse 34. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. I want you to think about that concept for a minute. In our class this morning, we described the difference between happiness and joy. And I talk about this a lot, and I'm not going to stop talking about it. If you're getting tired of it, I'm sorry. Because the concept of happiness versus joy in many ways epitomizes the difference between a worldly person versus a spiritual person. Happiness is an emotion. It comes, it goes. It may have a reason to be there. It may have a reason not to be there. But it's fluid. Whereas joy is steadfast. Joy remains because I recognize I'm blessed. God has blessed me. So when the Hebrew writer describes you joyfully accepted, they're losing things. They're losing their possessions from the perspective that they're giving them to the Hebrew writer and others who are in need. But they're doing it joyfully. Well, how can you be blessed when you're losing blessings? That's what the Hebrew writer describes here. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves. These things, in relative speak, it's not that the concept of food, that food is unimportant. No, we need food. It's not that shelter is unimportant or clothes are unimportant. No, we need those things. But relative to our soul, and that's what the Hebrew writer is describing here in verse 34, relative to that, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods because you know that the plundering of your goods, they don't endure, or that your goods, your possessions in this world don't endure. Rather, you know that that which is of the soul, that which is of God and the Spirit, that's an enduring possession, eternal life in heaven. Therefore, don't cast away your confidence. Their confidence wasn't in their possessions. Their confidence was in God and in eternal life. That's where their minds were. We have passages like Luke chapter 12 and in verse 32, where Jesus says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Once again, in contrast to physical possessions, verse 33, sell what you have. He's not teaching to take vows of poverty and not have things. That's not his point. His point is about generosity. And about being merciful, verse 35. The concept of being kind and generous to those, especially of the household of faith, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6. We know in verse 33, sell what you have. If you have the means to help someone, do so. Give alms. Provide for things that especially those of the household of faith need. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. So verse 33 describes, the first part describes physical possessions. The physical things that come and go and may not last versus that which endures. Money bags which don't grow old. Not physical money bags, spiritual ones. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Sometimes money fails. Anybody who's invested in the stock market or invested in anything at times, sometimes investments fail. But with regard to our investment for our soul and in heaven, that's not going to fail. And when he says, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, whatever situation that our possessions may come to an end in this world, whether a thief steals them, moth destroys it, like in clothing, fire burns it, a hurricane washes it away, all of that deals with physical possessions compared to nothing in this world can impact my possession in heaven as I'm faithful to him. for where your treasure is. And this is a crucial point from Jesus. And this is something that's repeated throughout the Gospels as well. And I'm sure on more than one occasion did Jesus teach this. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The focus here is on the heart. But notice where your treasure is. That's where you put your value. That's what you see as being a priority, as important. So if my treasure is in my career, I'm going to care more about my career and making money than I am about God. If my treasure is in my education, I'm going to care more about my education than I am about God. Anything in this world can become my treasure that affects my service to God. That doesn't mean that those things aren't important to me. It doesn't mean that I don't need to continue to do well in my career to support myself and my family. It doesn't mean I don't need an education. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't put forward and have priorities that are important in this world. Sure. Again, it's relative value. That's what the New Testament does. It compares the things of the world to the things of God in heaven. And from that perspective, nothing compares. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Relative to the soul versus the flesh, Jesus says your treasure needs to be in heaven. That's where your heart needs to be. That's where you're heading. Because ultimately, where my heart, you know, a lot of times we talk about family and the concept of you know, wherever we are, that's where home is, where family is, that's where my home is, and so forth. And it's a concept that carries with it. It's not just based on a place or a location or a house, for that matter, where my family is. That's where home is. Well, the concept here is the same. It's a concept in which that's what's important to me. Well, my place in heaven is important to me. That's what Jesus is describing. That's where my heart is. When you read Hebrews chapter 11 and you think about Abraham and Sarah and Moses and all these individuals, and you think about what he says there specifically as he gets into verses 13 through 16, they recognize that they were pilgrims and sojourners on the earth. They were looking for a new heaven, a new Jerusalem, a new city, a spiritual city. That's where their heart was. And as a result, that's where their treasure was. That's where their priorities were. That's where the value was in their life. Didn't mean they didn't have to do things to take care of themselves in this life. They were looking forward to the next one. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 17, Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, describes the concept of those who are rich brethren. And this obviously defeats the concept of the vows of poverty. If we are to be Christians, it doesn't mean we have to take vows of poverty, because Paul allows for the fact that Some brethren may have more resources than others. They obviously didn't take a vow of poverty. In verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age. He's not commanding those of the world. He's commanding Christians. This is direction from Paul to Timothy to those who are wealthy Christians, relative to others for that matter. In this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Recognize from whom all your blessings come. See, one of the reasons why Jesus told the apostles and the disciples that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. The reason he said that is because those who are wealthy in this world, that wealth provides a certain influence. It provides a certain power. It provides a certain control over your life. Those who are wealthy, oftentimes they are wealthy because they feel a need to exert control over their surroundings and over their life and the events. And when you're rich, the thought process is, you can do whatever you want to. You have control. You're the boss. And the concept that Jesus taught with regard to the rich man, how hard it is to enter the kingdom, is that those who are wealthy, because of those outside influences in this world regarding wealth, a lot of times those who are wealthy tend to trust in that wealth and in themselves. Look at what I've done for myself. Look, I'm a self-made person. Look at all the things I have. And the trust goes away from God. The attention for who gave me these things? God did. That goes away. I did it. My career provided this. My education provided this. Look at what I've done for myself. And as Paul commands Timothy to command these rich brethren, he tells them, don't be haughty. The idea of elitist, of thinking you're better than others, of looking down on those who don't have what you have. And don't trust in uncertain riches. You trust in him who gave those riches to you. He's the one that blessed you. He gives us all things to enjoy, which suggests and teaches us that having possessions in this world isn't wrong. There's nothing wrong with having things. What's wrong is when we let those things come between us and God. Those things become more important than God. Verse 18, let them do good that they may be rich in good works. Being rich in the world doesn't mean anything. Being rich in good works does. Ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Because they have lots of money? Is that what it is that they're contributing to the kingdom of God? Is lots of money that they're putting in there and that provides them a place in heaven? No. Verse 18, that they be rich in good works. Ready to give, willing to share. That describes their mindset, their attitude with regard to their possessions. They're not just doing it by ritual or rote. It's something they are joyful to do. Keep going back to Hebrews chapter 10. Joyfully accepting. Storing up for themselves. It's not the wealth through which they store it from themselves. It's the good works and the attitude and the mindset of one who is generous and willing to help others by which they store up for themselves. Which means you don't have to be rich and you don't have to be wealthy to have good works, able to store up for yourselves a good foundation in heaven. Paul's using this as a means to remind, through Timothy, these rich brethren, that your riches don't mean anything in the broad scheme of salvation. Use those riches. God's blessed you with them. Use them to help others. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? We go from the concept of how the scriptures contrast physical blessings, physical possessions, the relative worth of those compared to the possession of heaven, of having eternal life. And in this case, verse 16, Jesus describes how important our soul is. And he uses it in absolute terms. This isn't just relative. This is absolute. What does it profit if a man gains the whole world? I want you to think about that. Some of the richest individuals we may know, Bill Gates, who for the longest time, for decades, has been one of the richest men in the world. He doesn't own the whole world, okay? Even all of his money couldn't buy the whole world. But relative to the everyday man, he's wealthy beyond belief. I mean, just being able to comprehend that much money is difficult to do. Jesus says, if you had not just that much money, but all of the world, you were king of everything, you owned it all, but you lose your soul in hell, what difference does it make? There is an absolute value placed on a soul, not just a relative value. Relative is how we are looking at ourselves compared to the things around us. Absolute value is the value Jesus places on that which doesn't get destroyed. And this world's going to burn up with a fervent heat, 2 Peter chapter 3. We know these things are not going to be around forever, but our soul will. Fear him, Jesus will go on to say, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That concept of recognizing the absolute value of a soul, that it's that or nothing. That's what Jesus describes. That's absolute. It's either the soul, and yeah, possessions and whatnot, you know, that helps you in this life. But your soul is the most important thing. And if you don't have that, what difference does it make? Whether you're rich or poor in this life doesn't matter. If you lose your soul in the next, it doesn't make any difference at all. In Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 44, Jesus describes how important the kingdom is in terms of value. He says, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Notice the value that this man in this parable of a teaching from Jesus places on this treasure. Everything he has. Notice, the man, he finds it for joy over it. He goes and sells all that he has. Every nickel, every dime, every trinket, he gets rid of it all just so that he can buy that field. Because of the treasure that's in it. And the treasure, Jesus says, he likens it to the kingdom of God. Which means, can I enter into heaven absolutely poor, with my bank account absolutely empty, no vehicles in my name, no houses in my name, and nothing? Absolutely. Absolutely. If it meant getting into heaven, sure. I can enter heaven completely poor. Can I enter into heaven completely wealthy? Could Bill Gates be saved? Absolutely. Absolutely he could. If the value is on his soul rather than the things of this world. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Chapter 13 of Matthew is descriptive of the value of the kingdom. He's not just teaching what the kingdom is like or what the kingdom is. This is how valuable the kingdom is. He likens it to a treasure in a field, he finds in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls in verse 45. Verse 52, he says, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, so these are teachers who teach regarding the truth of the nature of the kingdom, is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old. So the scribes are the householder, but the treasure is the kingdom of heaven and the teaching of it. That's what Jesus like. He likens the kingdom, and not just here in Matthew 13, but throughout his teachings, he's always trying to teach about not just what the kingdom is and what it's like. He's teaching this is how valuable it is. And if you miss this, you missed it all. That's the absolute nature. We talk about relative nature all we want to. Absolute nature is to say it's either this or nothing. This or nothing. It's either heaven or nothing else matters. That's absolute. In 2 John and in verse 6, 2 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. John describes the concept of love, and if we love God, just as Jesus himself taught, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He repeats that teaching of Jesus, John of all people, who himself recorded it in places like John chapter 14, of Jesus saying that. This is the commandment that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. You do, not only as Jesus has commanded, as the apostles have commanded. From the beginning, walk in it. Which also gives a implication that there's not going to be anything new that's going to overwrite the beginning either. From the beginning, it's going to stay the same. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. There are going to be those who are going to come, and as we define the concept of what an antichrist is, which one of these days we'll have a sermon on the antichrist, because I know there's a lot of neighbors and friends who ask questions about that and think about that and try to accuse individuals of being the antichrist. But the concept that he describes regarding the antichrist is that they come from among us. These aren't just people in the world. These are people who are Christians who then leave the faith of Christ and are trying to draw others with them. That's the Antichrist. And it's not just one. But he describes this in verse 7. They go out into the world as opposed to what? As having been out of the world. They go back into it. And they do not confess Jesus as the Christ. Verse 8. Look to yourselves. Take heed. Guard yourself. Be aware. Look to yourselves. Know what the truth is, verse 6. Here's what the truth is. And what was part of the truth? The teaching that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. There are those who are going around teaching all kinds of false things, including the fact he didn't come in the flesh. You need to heed yourselves. Watch yourselves. Be aware of yourselves and your knowledge and obedience to the truth. And then he says, verse 8, that we do not lose the things that we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Which suggests what? those who are going out, verse 7, and teaching these false doctrines, and those who are holding to those false doctrines, they are losing what they've worked for. That's the implication. This is what we're working so hard for. What are we working hard for? The full reward. Well, who's not going to get it, John? Verse 7, those who go out in the world and teach false doctrine. Verse 7, those who are being deceived and coming to them as well, because he goes on to say, verses 9 and 10, whoever doesn't hold to the doctrine of Christ. Don't greet him. Don't share in his evil deeds. They are losing their reward. Working so hard to gain that home in heaven. That's why he says, look to yourselves. Don't be deceived by these teachings. Don't fall out of the faith of Jesus Christ. You are working so hard, and often we go through trials and tribulations to reach that home in heaven, only to be deceived sometimes by things that isn't part of the gospel or is a perversion of the gospel. And so when John describes this here, he describes the importance of not only, as we've talked about, recognizing our soul is valuable, of recognizing that our goal needs to be to put our soul in the kingdom to get us there, and that means being obedient, faithfully obedient to God. God's provided the avenue. We have to walk the path. But also that we need to labor, we need to watch ourselves, and keep our mind on the reward. Because that's what all of this is about. If we don't continue in the things that we've worked for, if we don't obey the commandments that he's given to us, verse 6, if we don't seek the full reward the way we need to, we've lost it all. Again, absolute value. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 1, Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Paul reminds the Colossians, don't focus on the things of the earth. It's not that they're not needed. It's not that we don't have obligations and responsibilities and schedules and agendas and so forth. We have those things. But through them all, where's our mind supposed to be? On heaven. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because you died. What do you mean I died? I died to sin, and I died to the world. From the perspective of my hope and all my attention and my value being placed on the things in the world, I died to that. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm seeking the home that waits for him, or waits for me when he appears. Verse 4. For Christ, who is our life, appears. When that happens, we'll appear with him in glory. That's the reward that we're seeking. But what does it require? Our mind being set on things above. It also requires our value on the word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right. Verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Notice how the psalmist puts all the value on God's commandments, his statutes, his law, his testimony, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. They are more to be desired than gold. Gold is one of the most precious metals we have. Gold is highly valued in our culture because it's not exactly abundant. Diamonds are another type. All these types of precious metals and minerals and so forth that we can gain in this world, the psalmist David says, you know what? The things of God are more important. They have more value. By them, your servant is warned. And that's a key component there. A lot of times people see the word of God as simply a love letter from God to man making him feel good about himself. David says, no, by what God has given us, we are warned. Yes, we have the description of God's love. We understand God loves us. He sent his son to die for us. But there's also going to be a judgment day. In keeping them, there is great reward. There's the warning. But in order to receive the reward, what must I do? I must keep them. In Revelation 22 and in verse 12, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And in verse 20, he says, surely I'm coming quickly. Even so, John says, come, Lord Jesus. John's focus, especially here at the end of Revelation 22, as he recognizes what Jesus has promised, that he will come, he will redeem all those who have served him. He says, my reward is with me to give to each one according to his work. He's coming. Salvation's coming with them, but judgment's coming too. And that's why John says, or why to what Jesus says, surely I'm coming quickly, John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I wonder if there are times, and Jesus even says with regard to the parable of the sower, that there are some times where Christians, people who are saved, people who accept the truth, but they only remain in that state as long as things are good. That's the seed that's sown in the stony places. They don't have root to uphold and to stay firm when trials come. And yet, what Jesus describes here in Revelation 22, behold, I come quickly. I wonder if a lot of the reason why the seed is sown on the stony places is kind of like that rich young ruler we read about. He wants salvation. He asked the right question to the right person. But there was just too much of the love of this world in him to let it go and to accept salvation. I wonder if there are times where Christians have to remind themselves, can I pray even so? Could I say that like John did? Could I pray, Lord, come now, come today? Or would we hesitate? Would we hesitate because I'm so attached to the NFL ball games coming on today? My fantasy league isn't done yet. I'm about to buy a house. I just got a new job. I've just been promoted. I just bought a new computer. I've got all these new games to play. How connected, how attached are we compared to praying, Lord, even so, come, come now. Jesus is coming soon. May not be today, may not be tomorrow, but he's coming. And we have to be ready. And part of being ready means having our mind and our treasure where it needs to be. Attached to what we talked about Wednesday night, remembering who we are today, let's make sure we remember who we are as Christians, remembering that we are seeking heaven. That's where we're going. That's where our treasure is supposed to be. And if we want to get there, we have to make sure we do what God has told us to do to get there. If you're not a Christian this morning, you can become one, having your sins washed away, and you can put your treasure, your hopes, your mind on heaven and on salvation. If you are a Christian and you need prayers, a lot of times things in life, there are discouraging things that happen. That's part of life. But sometimes we need a little bit of help and prayers and encouragement from our brethren to help us get over those obstacles. We need to be able to come forward and ask for those prayers. It's not something to be ashamed of. We all have times where we struggle. But we need to know when to ask for help and be able to take that help so we don't sin and fall to temptation. If you're subject this morning, please remember Jesus is coming soon. Will we be ready? Please come forward as we stand and sing.